Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So imagine that you had a friend in the insurance industry. And this friend invites you to tag along at this upscale lunch event. The food will be great. So you go to the hotel ballroom and you see over 100 insurance agents from the area socializing. Now, after the lunch, this apparent bigwig in the insurance industry gets up and gives a speech, joking about claimants, negligence, and aggregate limits of indemnity. I mean, the audience is all laughing and nodding in agreement, but you have no idea what they're talking about. Welcome to insider language. But we don't need to pick on the insurance industry. When people walk into our churches, especially the unchurched, they hear a message, they sing hymns, and they join in a liturgy that uses language that most people just can't relate to or understand. I mean, ask yourself, how much of the language of a church service do you ever come across during the week? At work, or at school, or with friends? So let me give you an example. We talk in our church services about how we've been saved, or our salvation. Now, for most people, the question would be, saved from what? Don't think this will pick up. There we go. Saved from what? You know, if there's a God, he must be an all-loving God. And we never want to see people hurt. I mean, the idea that God might punish us goes against many people's preconceptions. And we like to think of ourselves as basically good people. I mean, if you're struggling with self-worth or with self-esteem, if you're struggling with depression, a counselor would want you to come to accept yourself. I'm sure there are a couple bad apples out there. I mean, think Hitler. But deep down, we're really decent people. And for that matter, people have different conceptions about what's good and right, and there's no one set way of describing that. We have different truths. Churches have a problem, and that's that the language we're using is becoming increasingly strange and alien to how most people think and talk. People could very well show up at our services and later check out because it's so unfamiliar. It's so different from their daily lives and from the way they think. We just can't assume that someone walking into our church will know what we're talking about. Saved? What does that mean? Saved from what? Now, at the time of the scriptures, this wouldn't have been as tough a question as it is now. The ancients had a stronger sense of right and wrong. For the ancients, what was right and wrong was established by God, or the gods who stand over this world. Some even thought that the universe itself bore witness to this standard. I mean, you could easily anger a god and suffer that god's wrath. Your life was structured by a whole series of rituals, beginning with your awakening and worshiping with your family, the household gods. I mean, you wouldn't want a god to be angry and to stand against you that day. To be saved for them meant to avoid that god's wrath. Now, fortunately, the one true God has revealed himself in our world. He did it first through the prophets, to his people Israel, but then through his son who came to us, witnessed by the apostles. Jesus died and then proved who he was by rising victorious from the dead, and it was a game changer. Now people knew who God is, and this God does have a standard of right and wrong. You know, some people appeal to a natural law written on people's hearts. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2 that that law functions only to reveal people's sin before the judgment seat of God. Wickedness and sin have so besmirched the standard that God left on our conscience that many people can't tell what is right and wrong anymore. It becomes what's right for you. And that's why God revealed to us what that standard is in his word. And it turns out that there is a God who does not tolerate sin and evil. Any sin in our world or in our lives. This is a holy God who does not tolerate any departure from his absolute and holy law. He cannot bear to be in the presence of those who do things that are against his will. And we reflect on that for a moment. This is a God who ordinarily wouldn't bear to be in our presence. In our gospel text for today, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as like a large net thrown in the sea. It collected every kind of fish. And when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrifying words. The wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We call that hell. Not a lot of sermons these days talk about the awful reality of hell. Pastors like to soft pedal it, if they even mention it at all. And what makes this especially terrifying is that these words were addressed first to Jesus' own disciples, to his very own followers. As the gospel of Christ and his kingdom is taken to the nations, all sorts of people will respond. Genuine believers as well as hypocrites. And Jesus reminds us that in the end, everyone will be gathered together. And the angels will go out and separate people. We must all stand before the holy and righteous God, at which point our works will be laid out for all to see. And many people and their works will prove to be worthless and cast into the fires. And for many, that will be the end of their story. They will be consigned to awful torment and punishment that we could never imagine in this life, as bad as things can be. Some people think that this life's hell, but they have no idea. At least now we know what we need to be saved from. Let me tell you about a man. There was someone who looked past all the sin and evil in our world, as hard as that would be to believe when it was staring him right in the face. He was slapped. He was beaten. He was spat upon. They stripped him. He was even nailed to a cross to bleed to death. He was willing to suffer all that they threw at him. It was like a man who'd found treasure buried in a field that he reburied. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. He saw something that he couldn't pass on. This amazing treasure in the midst of a wicked world. And he was willing to suffer it all. It was like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And when he found one priceless pearl, he went out and sold everything that he had and bought it. He died on a cross because he treasures that pearl. He treasures you. He gave up the glories of heaven to suffer the infinite torments that were rightfully intended for you. You have been adorned by his love and are precious in his sight. This is what Jesus did for you. To be saved, is to be found by the one who loved us enough to die for us. Well, Jesus goes on. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. And when you think about it, this is a surprising way of phrasing things. You know, we moderns, we always like the new stuff. But the ancients always treasured what was old because it stood the test of time. For the ancients, you'd expect the teacher to bring out of the storeroom things old and new. But Jesus reverses it. The new has come in Jesus Christ, and has not somehow tacked on to the old. No, the old always had in view what was yet to come in the new. What God was doing with his people Israel in the distant past had been paving the way all along for the coming of his Son. And now that time has finally arrived. The old has given way to the new. And we read the scriptures in light of Christ's death and resurrection. But this is why it was so difficult for many in Jesus' day to follow him. You know, the world looked so very different from Jesus' vantage point. The new had turned their world entirely upside down and was so contrary to their expectations. You know, the God who brings judgment has treasured the disobedient, who'd gone against his will. He came to save those who otherwise should have been cast into the fires. Now, if you're an investment type, an eternal perspective is a contrarian perspective. But it makes sense when you think about it. When you think back on, say, grade school, or high school, doesn't it seem like it just flew right by? You think it's going to last forever when you're there? Looking back, it seems like nothing. I mean, is that what this life will be like from the perspective of eternity? Well, now imagine a future of weeping and gnashing of teeth, an awful punishment that will never end. Or imagine a future treasured and loved by the Lord. Won't eternity put this short, fleeting life into perspective? We've been saved. Saved from the future that our sins before a holy and just God deserve. I mean, it's like that treasure that a man came across in the middle of the field. I mean, he wasn't looking for it. But there it was, our salvation. And he went out and sold all that he had for that treasure. When you realize what's really important, doesn't it put everything into perspective? You know a lot about people by what they're passionate about. It could be making money. It could be sports or a hobby. Just wind them up and listen to what they talk about. Aren't people defined by what they're passionate about, by what they value, what they treasure? So what are you passionate about? Knowing the treasure of a future saved from punishment and loss compared to the brief things of this life, isn't that something that should stir passion in our lives? Shouldn't that relationship with our Savior Jesus be at the center of all that we think and all that we do? We should begin each and every morning with our precious Savior and then seek to embody him every moment of the day. We begin our mornings with Scripture and with prayer, and we let that foundation ground our every moment. Like that merchant who came across the ultimate pearl. He did something that no merchant would ever do. He liquefied his entire stock just for a single pearl. I mean, what merchant would ever do that? It put the guy out of business. Well, at least in this world. I mean, after all, he's never going to sell that pearl. It's so counterintuitive. But that's what it means to be governed by an otherworldly value system, where the things that are new, think eternity, take precedence over the things that are old, the here and now. Jesus called his disciples to leave everything behind, to follow him. They left their nets behind, their jobs. Two even left their father behind. Jesus told those who were following him, let the dead bury their own dead. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus has given us the treasure of all treasures, a secure future that will be for all eternity. Who cares how the stock market performs? I mean, who cares what length of days we have or do not have? What is this brief life compared to eternity? Imagine if we had insider trading news that a stock would skyrocket beyond belief in value. In my case, it'd be Krispy Kreme donuts. I mean, wouldn't everyone flock to buy up as much of that stock as they could? I mean, it'd be a literal stampede as people were hoping to maximize their profits. And we have before us insider information on the treasure of all treasures for all eternity. And we have more certain information than anything Wall Street could ever offer. You know, people might think we're crazy to be so passionate about this. But we just don't look at our world the same anymore. You know, we bring out of our bags things old, yes, but especially things new and still to come. Our enthusiasm for the Lord should be contagious, because that's what's really worth being passionate about. Amen.